Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we want to look at four verses, well, half of verse 4. But I thought this was so important because it's talking about grace, God's grace. I mean, that's what we're all about, God's grace. You know, if you went on a trip, you know, for a week or so, and maybe, you know, a couple of the people in the church saw that your yard was overgrown and you needed, it really needed to be, have work done on it. And we went over as you're on that vacation and we just manicured your lawn and it made it look incredible. And then when you came back, you were surprised because you're thinking, boy, I got to tend to this lawn. And when you come back, it's all finished. It's beautiful. And we say, well, we just wanted to do that. That, you know, we just felt like grace just filled our hearts. We want to do it. You say, oh, no, no, no. I want to pay you something. What can I pay you? Oh, let me take you to dinner. Say, no, no. If you did that, you would ruin the grace because we did this as a favor to you. We don't want anything for it. And if you gave us something for it, you would ruin what grace is all about. We didn't do it to get credit for it. We did it out of love, out of grace. You see, and that's what we see here. And you can have the grace that God supplies in your life, and it can be in vain because you don't receive it as grace. Maybe you work for it or you just ignore that in your life, giving God credit for that. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Remember, he's talked about that message of reconciliation. That's what he's come from in chapter 5, reconciliation, or being brought back into favor and fellowship with God. We were out of favor, out of fellowship, but now reconciliation or being reconciled is to bring us back into favor. But now what he's done in the Christian's life, he's now made us ambassadors of Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ. And we have that ministry of reconciliation or bringing people back into favor and fellowship with God, bringing them into salvation or being reconciled to God. That's what he's mentioned to us. But then he warns us, and that's chapter 6. He warns us, okay, God's done all this, so what are you going to do? Well, you're not paying God off. You're just responding to God's grace. But he warns and he says, don't receive God's grace in vain. In other words, just set it aside or don't embrace it and now begin to apply that grace and apply God's will to your life as what he's called you to be, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to bring faith and salvation and reconciliation to others. So he says here, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, we start. He says, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold now, or today, is the acceptable time. Behold now, or today, is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And we'll just end right there. Father, we do pray, Lord, what an important, valuable message for us. Your grace that's constantly poured out, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. Lord, it's really second by second that you pour your grace upon us. Lord, let us be good responders. You've done it all. Let us respond to that grace in a right way. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, your Bible might read, mine does, the New American Standard says, not receive the grace of God in vain. Well, Beck's translation said, don't let God's love be wasted on you. And the New English Bible is, do not let it go for nothing. That's the idea. You think, well, can God's grace actually be squandered? Can it be made ineffective and nullified? How does that happen? How do you waste God's grace? And am I guilty of it? Have I done that? Or am I doing that? You see, how does it happen? How does a person go on that downward slide, downward slide to waste God's grace. I think this is why Paul says, I urge you. That's an important word, I urge you. The Greek term is parakaleo. If you like those Greek and Hebrew words, the Keyword Study Bible, that is a treasure if you're studying. Because, you find the words like this in that. And it means the parakaleo, it means to call to one side or to beg or to exhort or to admonish a person. So if you had a picture of maybe a friend so concerned for your spiritual well-being that they go out of their way to come to you, they put an arm around you, and they passionately plead with you, get back on track with God's grace, with what God has for you. You see, sometimes when people blow it and they do stupid things that will disqualify them, I have to admit, I've gotten mad, but that doesn't help, getting mad. You've got to use Paul's tactic. His method is much better. He urges. He's not demanding it. He's not harsh. He's not severe. In one passage of Scripture, to the Thessalonians, he says, but we prove to be gentle among you as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. I mean, that is tender. That is kind. That is gentle. That is urging. You're not mad. You're not beating up on the person. But you're so concerned. You're so passionate with them. It's like parakaleo, putting an arm around them. Get back on track. Get back with the Lord. E.M. Bounds, in his The Weapon of Prayer, his book on prayer, he said, man has a natural unwillingness to be reconciled to God. That's because of our sin nature. Sometimes you have to really put in an effort through prayer and through that parakaleo, really encouraging. You wonder, were there many in Corinth that were taking God's grace in vain? Well, we don't really know. We don't know that, but we know enough that Paul is concerned to exhort them for at least those who were taking his grace in vain, God's grace in vain. He says, don't waste it. Don't waste God's grace. Don't receive it in vain. You see, it's possible to get A's in Bible knowledge, A's in memorizing Scripture, but then flunking out on personal relationship with Christ. You see, it's not just the head knowledge, but it's the heart knowledge. It's the passion to have for Christ. You see, if you don't have that, you can memorize all the Scriptures more than anybody else, but grace has passed you by. That grace is in vain because it hasn't done anything in the heart, hasn't done anything in the changed life. You see, in Corinth, they were learning. Paul spent 18 months there learning about Jesus Christ. I'm sure they were memorizing biblical passages, going through in memorization, making the gospel their own. That was their own, but then falling short in the gospel's intent, the intent for their lives. You see, you could be a gourmet chef and make great meals for others and starve to death because you don't eat. You could be a famous fashion designer and go about in rags because you're not designing for yourself. You see, you can know a lot about the Bible and you can even speak it all out. You can memorize the Bible passages and books, but it hasn't affected the heart. It's God's grace in vain, and that's what he's saying. You see, the term there in verse 1, vain, grace in vain, is kenos, another Greek word, and it means empty. It's used of vessels that contain nothing. In other words, believers with no real closeness to Jesus Christ, no Christ-like life. They're barren, you might say, when it comes to bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Remember what Galatians says, the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, you know the Bible, but the Bible hasn't taken root in that life. And that's what he's saying. Remember the church of Sardis when we were in the first part of Book of Revelation in chapter 3? God said to them, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Interesting to have the name Christian. But God looks at us and said, you're dead on the inside. There's no fruit of the Spirit there. You know, one of the joys of going to Israel, we would hike up to En Gedi, the place that David hung out and he hid out from Saul. Beautiful, beautiful, pristine place. And on the way up, you can see these trees, and they have what they call Sodom apples. Sodom apples, and they look really good. They look like delicious fruit, maybe like a pippin, green pippin apple, kind of like that. And I've taken pictures of them. This isn't one of my pictures, but I've taken pictures of them, but right next to it is one that exploded because there's nothing in it. It's a Sodom apple. It's all show and there's nothing there. It's exploded, and that's what's happening here. You see, they've got the correct doctrine, but they didn't practice it. They didn't practice the Bible in their life. You see, boasting in the promises of God, but not applying the promises in their daily living, so it shows up and it's evident. They went through the motions of Christianity, but they didn't have the emotion of Christ. They weren't moved in their heart and in their spirit. It's like John Calvin said, preaching cream, but living skim milk. You know, high elevation, but in there, they were low. They were telling of the truth, but living in defeat. What a sad, sad situation for a Christian. Now, there are times when we feel defeated. We might feel alone, even abandoned by God, but it's only temporary. It's not a permanent situation. It's a passing predicament. And so you think, well, how to break that kind of cycle of maybe knowing much but having little, grace in vain, declaring the Bible truths but having a defeated life. You see, that's grace in vain. That's what Paul is getting to. You see, what we need to do, like the song that we just sang, looking when I'm standing. I think that was a song, but it's just talking about standing. You know, we need to start standing on the promises, not just sitting on the premises. A lot of Christians sit on the premises they hear, but they don't stand on the promises of God. And that's really where the rubber meets the road, you might say. You know, I think of Elijah. Elijah, this mighty prophet of God, and especially in 1 Kings 17, but 18 and 19 are the important ones. You can read it on your own, do your own studies, doing your own homework. But he had great victory over the prophets of Baal. And also he had miracles that were taking place. Remember, he closed up the heavens for 3 years, and then he commanded that it would rain, and it would rain under God's direction. He raised the widow's son from the dead, had an incredible works of the Lord were in him. And yet he experienced a sense of failure. How do you do that, a sense of failure? Billy Graham on Larry King, I remember Larry saying, well, how do you feel about your ministry? And he said, I feel like a failure. Because so many people came to the Lord, but the country kept going down, downward slide. I can understand that. You see, and that's really what was happening with Elijah. He felt as though he had failed. There was an emptiness in him. He felt abandoned by God. Because of the threats of this woman Jezebel, this wicked woman Jezebel, sent him running in fear, hiding in a cave. That's where he was. It was a monstrous depression. You know, during this plandemic, many are calling it planned, people have gone into monstrous depression. Some have committed suicide because of that. You see, Elijah was there because he was in a state of unbelief. It was wasted grace. God had done so much, but he wasn't relying on that. And in that cave, kind of pouting, feeling sorry for himself, God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And then God told him, get up and get back to the things that God had called him to, back to the grace that God had poured out upon his life. Stop feeling sorry for yourself and get back into the things of God. Sometimes we need a rebuke like that. You know, and Elijah did. You know, it was only a temporary setback for Elijah. His wasted grace was restored. He was restored to grace. And only when he turned to God in that cave and, you know, God began to speak, not in the wind that was breaking the rocks or the earthquake or the fire, but in that still small voice, when he turned to God's word, and then he waited in silence, and that revelation came to him. He was listening with the intent of doing. A lot of people listen, they'll listen to the word, but not with the intent of doing. Oh, they'll do the easy things when the things are easy and nice, but not the hard things. Not the hard things that corrects them and gives them new direction. But you see, that's what happened with Elijah. He was corrected and directed. And so he received that correction, he received that direction, he got back to the place of grace doing God's will. You have another individual, King Saul. Wasted grace, yes, but that was terminal for him. Terminal unbelief. God had done so much, and yet he had strayed so far. Saul had usurped the priesthood. You'd never had a king and a priest. Only Jesus Christ is a king and a priest. But he usurped the priesthood and made a sacrifice. Was wrong, very wrong. And Samuel chastised him for that. And then in battle, he made a foolish, foolish directive. Don't anybody eat anything. Don't get any energy. His son, Jonathan, did, ate the honey. His eyes were open. And Saul was going to put him to death, but the people protested. So ridiculous. And then that's chapter 14. But chapter 15, God was finished. The cup of the Amalekites had been filled of evil. Now they were going to be destroyed. Saul didn't. God commanded him to do it, but he didn't. He spared the king Agag and the best of the flocks and even the Amalekites. And so finally, God said through Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You see, he started out good in God's grace, anointed king of Israel, receiving God's grace, but it was in vain. And he had chance after chance after chance until finally he went to the point of no return. And God said, all right, I'll reject him. He's rejected me. You see, the root cause of the problem is critical to solving the problem. Wasted grace, or receiving God's grace in vain, it stems from a single root cause. You deal with the root, and you'll correct the problem. It reminds me of when I was, we used to have Salukis. Salukis are sight hounds, and we would used to race them up in Merced, go from Manhattan Beach to Merced in my station wagon, and about 300 miles north. And so we were going up there, and all of a sudden my oil light came on back there in the old Ford station wagon. It had a light that would come on. And so it was red. I thought, huh, that's interesting. I pulled over and I got some oil. I put it in there, went a little farther, came on again. I thought, what is happening? I looked under and there was oil dripping. Well, we were about halfway up there, so I kept going to auto stores and getting gallons and putting it in there, and it kept draining out. Finally, we got up there, and I went through 40 quarts of oil to get up there. Something was wrong, but I had to get up there. I left the car there and got a ride back with the other people that were racing their dogs. I had Salukis and the Sighthounds. They're probably one of the fastest breed, and they had the most endurance because they have a big brisket. They look really skinny, but they're very healthy. And the Arabs used to use them as gazelle hounds. You know, gazelles, they would leap and stuff, and these dogs would chase them down. And also, we got up there, but then I got back. And so my friend, you know, a couple days later, we went and we towed the car back. And so I'm going to work on the car, and I realized, well, it's dripping from the transmission from the rear main seal. So taking auto shop in high school, I figured, okay, I'm going to do this. So I dropped the transmission. Never done it before. Had to look at the manual. They didn't have online how to do it like you can now. You could be a brain surgeon just online, you know. I mean, they have everything. And so I'm looking at it. I pulled the transmission out and the rear main seal. So I put a new rear main seal in it, and that was kind of a hassle. Never done it before. Put it back in. Started the car up. It was dripping again, so I had to do it a second time. And so the second time I did it, I tried to do it precisely, because I knew if you get to the root of the problem, you've solved the problem. Put it again, it still was dripping. I jacked it up again, you know, going through all this. And I'm looking, and I'm just frustrated. I go, what is wrong? And then I look up at the oil filter. The oil filter was loose. That's where the oil was coming from. All I needed to do is tighten the oil filter. You see, sometimes, you know, we think in our Christian life something is really wrong, you know, with me or with the Word or with God. And so, and we're always just kind of running around, you know, trying to figure out what it is. But what it is unbelief. Unbelief is at the root of wasted grace. It's always unbelief. Peter is a good example of that. Remember when the Lord went and prayed and he sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and it was kind of stormy, but then the Lord, you know, in the middle of the night, it was the fourth watch, which is between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., he comes walking on the water. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out. Jesus said, "Fear not, children, it is me." And Peter, I don't know what got into Peter to say this, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come on the water to you." Can you imagine? I don't know. He had a burst of God's faith. The Father, remember, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." So maybe the Father just gave him this faith to say, "Let me get out of the boat and walk to you." And Jesus said, "Come. Come on down." You know, he got out of the boat. He started walking, the Bible says. But then he looked around at the waves. And then he began to sink. You can find it in Matthew 14. He began to sink and he cried out. He said, "Lord, save me," verse 31 of Matthew 14. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, the failure of grace is always traced back to unbelief, doubting God's word, doubting God's promises. It's out of our minds to think that Peter could have continued walking on the water all the way to Jesus, and they would have walked back to the boat together and got on board if he didn't doubt, if there was not unbelief there. It just kind of blows our mind, but what the Lord is trying to do is stretch us. Not to go, the reef is real, you know, I can see the reef. I've got to take my board and walk on the water here to get out to the surf. You know, I don't want to paddle over the reef, you know. I mean, he's not saying anything like that. But what he's doing is stretching our faith, to the point where we're limited. We think God can only do this. Why? Because of our thinking, because of our smallness of faith. And yet God wants to do a lot more. And so what we see here is this unbelief is always going to be tied to grace in vain. Bill, why does this happen in your life? Why did you not follow through with this? Why are you in despair here? Well, unbelief. It's always unbelief. I think David, when I think of King David, he tried to do good. Remember Nabal? Nabal, his name means fool. He was a harsh guy, hard-hearted guy, but he was married to a beautiful, beautiful woman, Abigail. It says she's beautiful in form and in wisdom. But David is protecting Nabal's flocks while Nabal is shearing his sheep in Carmel. And so he's guarding with David's men because often marauding bands would come and steal the sheep. So David's guarding. Nabal doesn't know that, but David's just doing a good turn and risking his own life in doing that. But then he suffers insults from Nabal because he sends some of his men and say, could we just not have a few provisions from you because, we protected, when you were away? And Nabal insulted him. He said, David? Oh, the son of Jesse? So he knew who he was. Oh, there are many servants running away from their masters. He was putting David down. Because Saul was still king, didn't want to get into bad graces with Saul. So he was kind of like the government news media. Just speak what the government wants you to speak. And he puts Saul down, or puts David down. And David, that's hard when you think about that. David says in 1 Samuel 25, now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing, had been missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned evil for good. You see, doing good to others and only have them return hurtful kind of attitude and also demeaning attitude. That's hard to take. And David doesn't take it. You don't do something like that to David, so he's going to retaliate. He's going to wipe out everything that Nabal has. Not good, not good. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But he's so angry. But then Abigail, the servants tell Abigail what's going on. She steps out of the ranks and gets all the supplies and meets David and bows down and said, put all that upon me. Here's the supplies, but spare us. And so she intervened, and, it was fine. Everything went well. And then Nabal, because of his hard-heartedness, he actually died shortly after. But, when I read that story, I think, how much more demeaning to God is it when he does good with us, to us, and for us, and we ignore him? We ignore it. He looks for proof. He looks for proof of our response to his grace. That's why I said when I started, he does it all. He just wants us to respond. Remember when he healed those who were so desperate? They were outcast of society. They were 10 lepers. And you can't go into society. You can't be part of it. And they said, have mercy on us. And so Jesus heals them. And only one returns to give him thanks. Only one. That grace in vain for the 9. And so that one that returns and bows down to Jesus. And Jesus said in Luke 17:17, he responded and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Bill, didn't I do this good thing in your life? Bill, where are you? Why didn't you give me praise or thanksgiving or honor for these things? You see, that's grace in vain. Jesus gives a parable that is really, you might say, kind of a metaphor for wasted grace. And he says in Luke 13, well, it's called a parable, telling a parable, a certain man had a fig tree. This is verse 6 and 7. which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vine dresser, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any." In other words, my grace for this fig tree, there's no fruit on it. And I've been gracious for 3 years. Should have produced already. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? But then the servant said, "Lord, wait, let me cultivate and fertilize and stuff, and then let's wait till next year." So you see, God always extends his grace to us. But the fig tree is a picture or a metaphor of wasted grace. You see, that grace was wasted on the worst of the worst. That's Judas. Oh, Jesus knew what he was. But Jesus will go to the bottom of the pit and try to redeem and try to bring somebody up to a level to be with him. But some often of no effect. Judas is only an example for us. Sometimes we think we're beyond the reach of God. Well, notice here in Judas's life and God's grace in vain, number one, he was handpicked by Jesus. That's grace. Jesus knew what he was. He was handpicked. John chapter 6, verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He knew what he was choosing. He chose you. He chose me. And think about the sinfulness of us. We were kind of like under the devil's hand, weren't we? Number two, the second thing, he was a thief, yet he made him treasurer. That's grace. Put him in charge of something that was his temptation so he would rise to the occasion of honoring grace instead of thievery. God will always put you in a place of your weakest point. Why? Because grace will lift you beyond that. That's really what changes our life, being given responsibility for things that, "Lord, I hope you know what you're doing." He says in John 12, 6, "He was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." For 3 years he did that. You'd think that grace and be working on his conscience and feel a little bit guilty and come away from that, but he didn't. The third thing, given divine authority. That's grace, isn't it? Matthew 10, 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That was Judas as well. He was able to do that by the authority that Jesus gave him. The fourth thing is Jesus honored him. The very hour he was going to betray him, he honored him at the Passover. The Passover meal, John 13, 26. "So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas." Whenever you do that, you do it to the honored guest. Jesus honored Judas up to the end. You can sin against the law, but when you sin against love, when you sin against trust, when you sin against grace, that's the worst kind of sin, and that's what we're seeing with Judas. And also, you find the fifth thing. He doesn't expose him. He knew what he was going to do. And he said to him that night, "That which you do, do quickly." That's grace. And then finally, the sixth thing is that kiss of friendship. When he came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus let Judas kiss him. It was a kiss of friendship. "Friend, you betray me with a kiss?" That's what he's saying. That was grace. That was grace. You see, Judas, what an example of wasted grace. The Bible tells us in Galatians 4:11, "I fear for you that perhaps I labored over you in vain." That's just Paul talking to the Galatians who were into the law now. The Judaizers came and brought them away from grace into the law. And Paul says, "You're now going to pay for your salvation? Your works are going to give you closer to God? I think I've wasted. I've wasted my teaching on you. I've wasted my gracious teaching on you. You're not responding." And then a little farther, he says in Galatians 5:4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Here, let me pay you off, God, for having your son die on the cross for me. What a horrible thing. That offends God. That insults God. And so, Jesus urges believers not to let God's word fall on deaf ears or hard hearts and receive it in vain. And this living, abiding word of God that brings light and life to a person's life, don't receive it in vain. It's a serious message. He tells the Corinthians later in the chapter, we'll deal with it next week, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come, or all things have become new. Ah, there's the work of grace. That's the normal work of grace in a person's life. Change life. It's a changed life. Your life doesn't change any other way than by God's grace. And that's His work. You see, we could go into dry spells. Maybe you're in a dry spell or into a wilderness kind of experience, feeling like you're wandering through the spiritual wilderness, or even times where you feel a big void in your spirit. It's like you feel like God has abandoned you. You know, you're unable to sense the presence of God or the work of God in your life. It feels like God has left you. Well, David felt that way. King David in the Psalms, he says in Psalm 22:2, day and night, I keep on weeping, crying for your help, but there is no reply. You see, but it's not a permanent condition, and don't think it is. It's only temporary. It's a passing predicament and not a lasting one. We can go through highs, we can go through lows in this Christian life. J. Vernon McGee, what a powerful man of God. So simple, but so powerful. One of the things he said, one of the passages in scriptures, or part of the passages that he said he liked the most was, and it came to pass. It didn't come to stay, it came to pass. And so will that condition, that feeling like you're away from God. You see what he says in verse 2, as we've looked at it, I listened for the acceptable time, the day of salvation, to help, and now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, for sinners, God's timing, God's time to receive His grace for salvation is today. Today, now is the day of salvation. The devil's time? Well, the devil's time is tomorrow. Not today, not now, tomorrow. The devil got together with his demons and say, how can we deceive man in a greater way? One said, well, tell him there's no hell. Satan said, that's not going to work. Well, tell him there's no heaven. That's not going to work. Another one said, tell him there's no hurry. Ah, that'll work. You see, the devil always wants to say tomorrow, not today. You see, for the saint now, today as well, for us as well, yesterday's victories, yesterday's accomplishments, and that grace that you had yesterday will not sustain you for the hardships of today. Yet how many go through today's troubles on yesterday's grace? How many are living on what God did last week or last month or last year to try to sustain them today? You see, we need daily grace. Kind of like daily manna, remember? Grace like manna they had in the wilderness. I just wonder how many had grace this morning before you got to church. Grace in prayer. grace in worshiping, listening to worship, grace in reading the Word of God. You see, you need it. You might have had it yesterday or last week when you came to church, but you need it daily. It's like the manna for the children in Israel. There, God was going to pour out manna, and he said, every day, pick it up in the morning, every day, pick up an omer or 2 quarts. And for many in the family or few in the family, and so some picked up a lot, some picked up a little, but none of them lacked at all. They all had enough. But one thing he said, let no one leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part until morning, and it bred worms, and it became foul, or it stunk. You see, yesterday's grace is not going to sustain you for today. Every crisis, every temptation, every storm, we sang about storms this morning, every downturn in your life, every difficulty, God's grace today is sufficient for that. But are you drawing on God's grace? Oh, I know this morning you're hearing God's word, but it's more of an exhortation than anything else. You see, the pastor can't spoon feed you. You're not a little baby to be suckled and fed pablum. You see, this is more of an exhortation. It's a teaching, but it's more of an exhortation to get you back on track. I don't want to be severe. I want to come alongside, passionate, you know, getting back on track. One of the other things he says here in verse 3, did you see that? Give no offense. That's important. Giving no cause for offense in anything. Now, just leave it right there. We'll pick it up next time. But you see, grace is wasted when you use it to excuse sin. A lot of people do it in their mind. Well, God will forgive me. Grace will forgive me. I could go into this in sin and I've got God's grace. You see, that's grace in vain. The Bible tells us, Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How unreasonable. Alan Redpath, in his book, Blessings Out of Buffeting, said, you will speedily dissipate the grace of God if you imagine that all his fullness of supply is being given to you to excuse you and to allow you to continue living in sin and failure. You see, you can't excuse sin by grace. He's given grace for forgiveness. But finally, let me end off on this. We can waste God's grace by trying to be something or someone that we're not, other than who we are, who God created us to be. Maybe an expectation we have of ourselves, or maybe expectation that others have of us, and then we fail to meet up to that expectation or that ideal. You see, what we are and what we want to be or what others expect us to be can be so far from each other, so distant, so apart, that we live in a constant state of defeat. Because I'm not what I think I'm supposed to be or what this person expects of me. And so there's a constant tension and a constant sense of defeat. Paul rejected that kind of thinking, and you need to reject that kind of thinking. We need to reject that kind of thinking. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm no better, I'm no worse, but I am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. You see, grace is being so in tune with the Lord that if you make the slightest deviation for where God wants you, he convicts you, you get back on track right away. You keep short accounts with the Lord. Short accounts. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, types in Hebrews, he says the true effort of the Christian life is not to become what we are not, but to live worthily of what God in his infinite grace had made us in Christ. What has God made you in Christ? Settle in, enjoy it, do your best, commit the rest to God and the grace that he's given for the day. The Bible says, therefore, 1 Corinthians 15, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a spiritual or a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So you're steadfast, you're immovable, and you're using what God has given you for the Lord, on behalf of the Lord, for the body of Christ. You're an ambassador. You're reconciling. You've been reconciled, so you reconcile. Bring others to faith in Christ. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's so good to go verse by verse. We really don't miss anything. And so, Lord, the exhortation is not just for those that are listening. That would be arrogant. But it's for those who are teaching, for me as well. And I thank you for that. Lord, you do just direct our steps. You continue to put us on that path of life and light in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that we not miss the grace that you're pouring out upon us now through the time as we end off in worship and the time that we have in fellowship with one another. Lord, those adventures of our Christian life that we're going to have all throughout the day and then tomorrow, let us not miss it. But let us realizing it's a changed life. That's what you're doing. You said that that's the grace of God. He's ministering a changed life. So we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.